Throughout the summer, we'll be continuing our focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm going to read the entire chapter again today, though we will be focusing on just one part of verse 4. Love is patient and kind. That's our text for today, but I'm going to read the whole passage. But before reading it, let me just review what we saw last week in the introduction to this passage by focusing on the first paragraph and the last paragraph. So the first paragraph, verses 1 to 3, Paul makes a very simple point, and his point is this. On Judgment Day, the only thing that will count is love. It will endure, and it will make a difference on Judgment Day. Your accomplishments, even if you reach the top of your field and whatever the accomplishment is, if there's not been love, will be meaningless. You can advance in your career, but if you haven't loved the people for whom and with whom you work, It means nothing. And Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this passage, translates verse 3 like this. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. So that's the first paragraph. The last paragraph says that not only does love make a difference on Judgment Day, it makes a difference beyond Judgment Day as well, into all eternity, because love endures, it lasts. It is the theme of heaven, it is the theme of our lives for eternity. I want to read again a quote from last week from D.A. Carson. He says, "The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love." So with that, let's read again this passage beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. So for the rest of the summer, we're going to zero in on verses 4 through 7, where love is described. And Paul begins with two positive qualities. Love is patient and kind. And then he continues with eight negative qualities, eight things love is not. And then he concludes with some more positive qualities. qualities. So we're looking at these first two positive ones today. Love is kind and patient. It's a curious way to begin because it's a bit underwhelming. I mean, we would expect something grander and more robust than patience and kindness. I mean, we're talking about the thing that will endure forever. It's greater than either faith or hope. As great as those are, love is greater still. Patience and kindness. Wendy and I sometimes play a card game called Spades. It's a game with four people and on two teams. And the idea is, you know, you play tricks and the high card takes the trick. But there's a bid you make on occasion called going low, where the person making that bid doesn't take any tricks if they succeed, and they're awarded a lot of points for doing that. So if you go low, it's important that your partner, your teammate, covers all of your plays so that you don't have to take a trick. So the idea, the way you do that is you just start playing your highest card, and hopefully your partner can get under that and not take a trick. So if you're a partner of someone going low and your first card is a four of hearts, that's your high card, you're in trouble. You've played a low card. It would seem, as we start here, that love plays a low card. It would seem to have a weak hand. But does it really? Let's look at these two qualities and see that even though, yeah, they are kind of weak, they actually make a world of difference and speak of the way God has loved us. The quintessential lover, the greatest lover ever, and the greatest lover there will ever be, God Himself leads with these. So let's talk about patience. That's the first one. Love is patient. Sometimes it's hard to translate a Greek word with only one English word, and that's the case here. The Greek word, makrothumeia, our pew Bibles translate it patience, and that's a good translation, but it doesn't really get to the essence of this as well as it could, because there are, you know, we all know what it means to be patient. It means to wait. You wait patiently, but you know there are two ways you can wait patiently. I think, for example, of a couple who are falling in love, and they've just spent the day together, and it's been a wonderful day. The weather's been beautiful, and they don't want to see the day end. They're waiting at a bus stop to go back home, and it's beautiful weather out, and they don't care if the bus ever comes. They're just enjoying one another's company, and it's a great day. Contrast that with a man who's been working all day. He's had an incredibly difficult day. It's freezing cold outside. All he wants to do is go home, get something to eat, and go to bed. And it seems as he waits for that bus that it's never going to come. The word that's used here for patience has in view more of that latter kind of waiting. It's a word that I think is captured well by some other translations, which even by itself doesn't work, but compared or combined with patience, it communicates the fuller idea here. It's the word long-suffering. So what this word has in view is waiting for something, and you are suffering while you're waiting for it to come, but you have no control to bring it. And so you simply must wait, but you're suffering while you wait. That's the idea of this word as it's used here. Now, this kind of love is not unfamiliar to us, is it? and the need for long suffering is something we're acquainted with. I think of parents who have children who are not walking with the Lord, and you long for your children to love Jesus, and you pray for that. But every time you think about it, there's pain in your heart because your children do not yet know Jesus. That's this kind of love. Or I think of marriage. Any of us who are married to sinners. And because you're married to a sinner, that person is going to bring pain into your life at times. A couple weeks ago, I asked Wendy, I said, honey, if there's anything you would change about me, what would it be? She said, I wish you weren't as defensive as you are. She's not nagged me about that, but my defensiveness has brought pain to her. She's loved me well through that, even at the cost of pain to herself. That's what this verse, this word, has in view. To hang in there in a relationship, continuing to love somebody, even when that love brings pain to your life. You're waiting on them to change, and until they do, it is painful for you. That's what's in view with this word. You see, it's a contrast to the superficial love that so many people confuse for real love. There's a boy named Tommy who had a girlfriend named Diane. And Tommy had a picture of Diane in his room. And on the back of the photograph was written this message from Diane. She said, "My dearest Tommy, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I'm yours for all eternity." And she signed it, "Love, Diane," but then added the following postscript: "If we should ever break up, I want this picture back." Not exactly long-suffering kind of love there, is it? So I think we can understand this kind of love better by talking about two failures of long-suffering love. And here they are: control and withdrawal. So let's talk a little bit about control. Control says that you're not giving me what I really need right now, and you should be giving me that. So I will use everything available to me to change you and get you to give what you should be giving to me. And control can be exercised through something like anger. You're not getting what you want, so you just erupt in anger. Anger is a form of control. Or it can look like manipulation through words or through actions. But at its root, what's going on in the heart is a statement that says, "I'm not willing to wait this one out, and I will take control and do whatever lies in my power to make this happen." And control destroys relationships. It might be the kind of control that expresses itself in anger, and at some point that anger can become abusive and a relationship is destroyed. It might be a controlling parent, and eventually that child, for his or her own survival, is going to have to distance himself from his parents because the parents are so controlling, and a relationship is destroyed in the process. Control destroys relationships. Or here's a second form of the failure of long-suffering love. Withdrawal. Withdrawal is simply saying, I need to protect myself. And I am not going to let you bring pain to me anymore. And so I'm out of here. And sometimes the I'm out of here can take a literal physical form, an actual leaving of a relationship. Sometimes it can be merely emotional, where, you know, we all know marriages where people stay in the marriage legally and physically, but emotionally they've checked out long ago. That's withdrawal. And long-suffering love means that you hang in there, that you stay, even when it brings pain to your life. And to do so requires trusting God, because it requires giving up control. You know, whenever we suffer, we want to know, when is this going to end? How long do I have to do this? And you see, to love like this, we have to surrender that to God. And we have to say, God, you know the end point of this. And I give up control of that to you. And I will let you decide when that happens. God, you know I can't change this person, but you can. And God, I need your help to continue loving like this, even in the midst of the pain. There's great freedom in that. When you do that, there's great freedom in giving up that control yourself and giving it instead to God. Letting Him decide the terminal point of it. Letting Him decide when that person is going to change. That's what love requires. Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to trust God and love like that? The only way I know is that you have to know that God has loved you like that. That Jesus has come to confront the darkness of this world, and He's come to do so in weakness. Jesus did not choose either the path of control or withdrawal. If He had chosen withdrawal, He would have just stayed in heaven and said, forget those people. If they want to kill themselves like they're doing, have at it. Then they're all gone. We'll start over again. But of course, He didn't do that, thankfully. Or He could have employed the strategy of control. He could have come with a display of power. He could have made things right by wiping out all wrongdoers. Well, there's a problem with that, though. We would all have been wiped out. Jesus didn't choose that path either. He chose the path of weakness and of suffering. And God continues to choose that path. Why hasn't He exercised control and set things right in His world already? You know, He will one day. When Jesus returns, all things will be set right. Why doesn't He do so already? Why is He taking so long? That's actually a question that Peter poses in his second letter. And here's how he answers that question. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he's saying that even now, God's heart is in pain. He is exhibiting this long-suffering love. He's waiting patiently. And why? That we might come to repentance. He's waiting on people to repent. He's still experiencing weakness, even now. It's the mark of love. So I think seeing God as the ultimate patient lover helps us answer another important question. And it's this question. When do you draw the line and say enough? Do you ever draw that line and say, I have release from God to get out of this relationship now? Is there such a line? And I think the answer is yes, there is, because there is with God too. And God is our pattern in this kind of love. And in Romans 1, God announces that there is a time when he says enough. He draws a line, and he says, there's been such stubbornness that I now give people up to their own devices. I remove my hand of restraint, my hand that has restrained their sin. I remove it from them, and fine, let them do what they want to do. He withdraws himself. And so I think if God does so, then we can do so as well. But it needs to be said that knowing where to draw that line and when to draw that line takes wisdom. There aren't clear rules about this in most cases. So I think, you know, if you're in a relationship, for example, that's abusive, there is a time when God will release you to say no more. But you're going to need help in knowing where that line is. And it is wise to seek the counsel of other people, mature brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you as you decide where that line is. But short of that, love looks like long-suffering, patient love. Kindness. Love is patient, and love is kind. You know, the first quality of patient, long-suffering love is mostly passive. We simply endure while suffering. This one, kindness, introduces an element of activity. The word itself, one lexicon defines it like this: to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. So kindness seeks to love others by noticing what they need and what is beneficial to them, and then acting in order to meet that need. You know, again, this feels like weakness, doesn't it? It feels like it's just not enough. The German philosopher Nietzsche hated Christianity. And the reason he hated Christianity was because of this quality right here, kindness. And he thought that what the world needed, because it was in such a mess, is it needed strong men and women. And he saw Christianity as hurting that effort. Christianity emphasizes such things as kindness. And so it takes strong people and it makes them weak, spending all their time helping lepers and the poor and the needy. And Nietzsche saw that as a big problem. And his solution was get rid of the weak people, allow the strong to become stronger, and then they can confront the big problems facing the world. And you know, in some ways, I have some sympathy for Nietzsche. He's right. The problems in the world are big. But he's wrong in the strategy needed to address those. Because Jesus has come to address, Jesus is the ultimate strong man, and he's come to address the problems in this world. And how has he gone about doing so? Through patient long-suffering and through kindness. Kindness is actually far more powerful than we might at first recognize. It's actually a sword that will defeat darkness and evil. A couple passages on that come to my mind. One is in Proverbs chapter 25, beginning in verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So, opponents to Christianity experience pain through our kindness. Why? Because our kindness removes from them their justification for bringing harm to us. It undercuts that. It brings pain to them. Or I think of Romans 2:4 is another passage that talks about the power of kindness. It talks about God's kindness leading people to repentance. What is it that's strong enough to break the sinful human pride that keeps a person from God and lead them to humble repentance? Simple acts of kindness. Kindness is God's way of pushing back the darkness. That's what he's done, and that's what he calls us to do in following him. I read this week in the Gospel Coalition website the story of a woman, a Christian woman, who suffered from a neurological disorder called trigeminal autonomic cephalalgia. I think that's how you say that word. It's known more commonly as cluster headaches. So listen to her description of her pain. The pain from these headaches comes on fast and furious, often waking me in the middle of the night. It's like a burning hot screwdriver jammed into your eye socket and twisted around by a mad gorilla for a couple of hours. The pain is so fierce you cannot sit still. You have to pace around the room or rock back and forth, holding your head and screaming out for mercy. Physicians often describe it as the worst pain known to medicine. Once the pain passes, after around 2 hours, you feel like you have fought a war with your face and given birth through your eye, but have no cute baby to show for it. You're physically exhausted and an emotional wreck, but there's no time to catch your breath, because the next attack is coming soon, usually within a few hours. The clusters have a notorious nickname, suicide headaches, because the suicide rate for people who suffer from them is 20 times the national average. So if you had a friend with cluster headaches, how might you love them? You know, our tendency, again, is because whenever we see somebody in suffering, we get close to someone like that, we suffer some too. And our tendency, instead of staying in the suffering with the person, our tendency is either control or withdrawal. So we might try to control them by suggesting, well, maybe you need to see this doctor. Or we try to find some solution as if they're too stupid to think of exhausting all their possibilities. We try to fix them. Or it just gets too comfortable, so we just conveniently don't bother going around anymore. We don't know what to say. It's awkward. It hurts us. And so we withdraw. Kindness is a much better strategy. This woman in this article went on to talk about the power of simple acts of kindness by her Christian friends. She said that she tends to believe lies when she's in these painful episodes. Lies like, if God really loved me, he would heal me. And she said, the one thing that pushes back the lies is the kindness of her Christian friends. Here's how she words it. They were doing more than meeting my physical needs. They were fighting this spiritual battle with me. They weren't just picking up a spatula, they were picking up a sword. My vision, and I believe it's God's vision for our church, is that he would raise up from us an army of warriors, and that we would go forth with the sword of love, of long-suffering, patient love, of deeds of kindness, that we would stay in the pain with people and not out of selfishness withdraw ourselves. That in short, we would follow Jesus, because that's what he's done and that's what he's continuing to do. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing so. Lord Jesus, none of us can do this without your help. It's too much. We want to fix things, or we just want to withdraw. And so help us to follow you instead by loving people enough to stay in the pain with them, by being faithful friends, husbands, wives, parents, children, by exercising deeds of kindness, wielding this mighty sword. These two cards, patience and kindness, may seem at first to be a weak play, but in fact, by your grace, they turn out to be the most powerful thing imaginable. So, Lord, help us to play them well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.